So, tonight, we're looking in, you guessed it, Luke chapter 11. One thing that's interesting about Luke is it has like the longest chapters in the Bible. They go on, so you can go and continue to read a chapter in Luke, and we can get a good 10 sermons out of one chapter, it seems like sometimes. But we're in the exact same speech that Jesus was giving this morning. So if you open up to Luke chapter 11, it's on page 923 in the Pew Bible, and we're going to pick up in verse 29, right where we left off after verse 28 this morning. And Jesus is still talking to the crowds in the same situation. And he continues on with what he's saying. And if what we talked about this morning was mostly about people who refuse to believe, even given the facts, then what we're talking about tonight are those who can't seem to really make a decision and get committed. It's like they're perpetually sitting on the fence saying, I need a little more evidence. Give me a little bit more evidence. And there is the kind of personality that will keep going on asking for a little bit more evidence forever and never actually make a decision. Now, tell me about you. Not when it comes to Christ, but just in general in life. How are you at making decisions? Have you ever missed a meal because you just couldn't decide what to eat or settled for the peanut butter and jelly, you know, because it was just, at that point it was an hour later and you were just a little hangry and you needed to put something in your mouth? How are you with making decisions? It seems that there are some in this crowd that are looking for a little bit more. That while there are plenty who simply won't believe and will try to spin everything against Christ no matter what, there are others who just need a little bit more signs. Give me a little bit more. And it is as if they are perpetually on the fence about believing in Christ or not, deciding to follow him or not, or if they can, okay, I know this is true, but I still want to, you know, be reasonable and not extreme about it. How do I do that? There's simply not a way to do that. You are either in or you're not when it comes to Christ. He's either Lord of your life or he's not, as we spoke about this morning. And so, as we look at this rest of the speech that he has, both in the sign of Jonah and the lamp of the body, we see both chastisement for this kind of indecision. We also see encouragement to follow after Christ right. So let's read them both together. Let's pray. Father God, pray that the reading of your word and the hearing of your word would be worship to you. But moreover, I pray that we would hear your word and keep it tonight. And this I pray in your name. Amen. Luke chapter 11, verse 29. Now as the crowds were increasing, he began saying, "This generation is an evil generation. It demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, someone greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, someone greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in the cellar or under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who come in may see its light. Your eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Take care, then, that the light in you is not darkness. If, therefore, your whole body is full of light, with no part of it in darkness, it will be entirely illuminated as when a lamp shines its light on you." This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. He starts off not mixing words here. Okay, the crowds continue to gather up, more people are coming as he's speaking to them. And then he calls them straightforwardly, "This generation." He goes, "What's the deal with this generation?" "This generation is an evil generation. It demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." And what is he talking about when he talks about the sign of Jonah? Well, two things. Mostly what he's talking about has nothing to do with the whale. He's talking about is that Jonah went out and preached to a people and they repented, because that's what all these are about, is people coming to hear and believing. The sign of Jonah is that Jonah goes out into a city calling for repentance, and the city comes to repentance. Jonah's interesting how much use he gets in the New Testament, being that he wasn't that great a prophet. He had no desire to do what God called him to do, and he tried steadfastly to avoid it. And he was angry to the very end about it. And yet, Jonah's mentioned many times in the New Testament, and here's one of them. The sign of Jonah is this: even against his will, Jonah went to a people who were not his own, and he called them to repentance, and they did. And here's Christ going out, just like Jonah, preaching to all of the crowds. Just like Jonah went through the whole city of Nineveh, preaching to all of them. Now Christ is going out all over Israel. He's going through the countryside and everywhere, preaching to them that the kingdom of heaven has come near. The grace of God is present in their life, and they need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. But the response of the people is the exact opposite that it was at Nineveh. These Ninevites, these people, those weren't, Nineveh's not in Israel. That's the capital of Babylon. Those are some wicked folk. Those are not God's people. Those people are terrible and exceedingly terrible, and that's why Jonah doesn't want to go preach to them at all. The reason why Jonah flees, and he says at the end of the book, when Jonah's talking to God, he's mad because God's not destroying the people of Nineveh. He says, "I'm mad. This is why I didn't want to come out here, because I knew that you're a gracious God, and if they repented, you'd forgive them, and I wanted to see them destroyed," is what Jonah says. The situation is completely reversed with Jesus, the good prophet. And the people, though they are Israelites and God's people, they reject Christ. It is Jonah in reverse what is going on here. Now, surely, you can use it as the illustration, and it is present, that just as Jonah was in the whale 3 days before he was spit out on land, so Christ was going to go and die, and there's that connection there, the sign of Jonah in this way. Christ said also, you know, tear down the temple and I'll build it back up again in 3 days. This sort of thing that is coming from here, this final sign of Jesus Christ and his ministry. There's the healing. There's, you know, the casting out of demons. There's the preaching with authority and with power. There's eventually raising the dead. And finally, there's Christ himself dying and yet resurrected. How does Christ's death and resurrection serve as a sign for us? It is first, his resurrection, a sign that his death was acceptable to the Father. Yes, did Christ's death really pay for all of my sins? Well, it was acceptable to the Father. He was resurrected. The fact that he rose again means it was a good offering and a good sacrifice. Now, were it not, he would not have. And so we know in his resurrection that the sacrifice was acceptable for all of our sins for all time. And it is a sign also, Christ being the first fruits, that there is resurrection for all of us. It's true that some people go away sad at this point. Some people are coming to believe in Christ, but perhaps like the people in this crowd here are a little hemming and hawing about it. And then I say to them something just a little too radical, like, you know, these people have died. I don't think they've breathed their last. I think they're going to have a resurrection. That's the center of our faith, is that the dead will actually rise. They're going to breathe again, eat again. We have eternal resurrection. And I believe that because of what Christ says here, the sign of Jonah, that Christ's resurrection was the first fruit of the dead, that the feast in heaven is a physical feast, that we will have physical eternity with Christ. It is a bold thing to become a Christian and to believe these, but that's where our hope is. It's not a small hope. It's not a spiritualized kind of mystical hope. It's a real, concrete, flesh and bones hope for the future, that Christ really did come down, that he really did die on the cross, and that he really did rise from the grave, and that if he did, we will as well. Then Jesus goes on, and he says here, you know, these people of Nineveh, says verse 30, just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. And he says in verse 31, now the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something greater than Solomon is here. This is, of course, speaking of this queen who has a big kingdom, is well known, and she crosses the continent, coming up from some deep place in Africa, probably Ethiopia, maybe Kenya, but kind of down on that eastern side of Africa, travels hundreds of miles, great distances, a great cost of her own, to come and hear wisdom. So passionate is she about knowing wisdom. Do you know what heads of state don't do? They don't leave their own country. It's almost a rule. It was even in American history. For the first half of American history, presidents did not leave the country very self-consciously. There was an expectation that they weren't out traveling abroad, but they were at home doing their job. In the country, you are a queen for her. In the country, you're president. Out there in the world, you're somebody else's queen. You're somebody else's president. Besides, you have to be present to actually do the job. So do you know what heads of state do? Do you know what kings and queens, at least then, now it's far more popular, do you know what they didn't do? They didn't leave their home country. And yet here is this queen who is doing just fine, has a wonderful kingdom, and yet she leaves her country, she leaves everything behind in pursuit of wisdom. She gets it. But it's also a humbling posture to go to a foreign dignitary, to go to another king and another head of state to learn from them is to acknowledge that they are greater than you in some way. She seems to not care at all. Where she sees wisdom, she goes after it. In fact, you guys, some of you guys are fantastic U.S. historians. So tell me, do you know who the first president was that traveled abroad? Which is the first U.S. president to leave the United States? Could have asked in the form of a question, I suppose, or the other way around. You could answer in the form of a question. That would be not until 1906, Teddy Roosevelt, who goes to Panama. Hey, did you have one? Had it? Yeah. There you go. Wasn't it until Teddy Roosevelt? 1906, we had several presidents before him. None of them left the country while they were the president. It was taboo. You weren't supposed to do that. You were supposed to stay and do your job and do your work. He's the first one to do that, and now it's rather popular to do, as American presidents see their role as different in the world. But what she does, what this queen does, is unique. It's humbling. It's self-sacrificing. It is unpopular. It's not normal, and she doesn't care. She hears that there's wisdom out there, and she goes after it completely and wholly. And then Christ says, you know, that she wasn't an Israelite, and yet she will be there on the day of judgment and stand up with you to condemn this generation, because nothing would stop her from going and hearing the words of God, going and hearing wisdom. And then Christ says, and one greater than her is standing here now, and you guys are hemming and hawing about it. Christ has come. And while the queen will cross the world in order to reach God's wise king, these people are still kind of going, well, I don't know, maybe another sign. What else you got? Maybe another miracle. So he says they'll be condemned. Once more, and perhaps even more humiliating for them, he says, the people of Nineveh. That's right, the people of Nineveh. These guys were proper sinners. Every last one of them. God's judgment, Jonah knew, was deserved. The reason why, again, Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh was not because he thought they were going to treat him badly. Prophets get treated badly in Israel. The reason why he did not want to go to Nineveh is he thought they might hear that judgment was coming and they might repent and be saved from it. He didn't want them saved from it. That's why he didn't want to go. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. These people are proper sinners, and yet every one of them repents. It's almost humorous when you read in Jonah about the repentance. They hear about it. The king hears about it. He says, oh no. Jonah's message to them is just 40 days and then you're going to be destroyed. That's the whole gospel message, if you will. Jonah says 40 days and you're out. You're going to be destroyed. He doesn't tell them about repentance. He doesn't tell them about anything else. But the king gathers up everybody, and says, maybe if we all repent, this God will hear us and turn back the judgment. And so from the king on down to the lowest person and the animals, the book of Jonah says, all the way down to the animals, they all call a fast, they all repent, they all put on sackcloth and lay in the dust and cry out to the Lord. And he hears them. And now what are these people doing here? They're hemming and hawing about whether or not this is Jesus and maybe they should have another sign given to them. And so Jesus says, the men of Nineveh are going to stand up at judgment and condemn these ones. You are to understand because God loves everybody. Because the original call, as we've talked about even in January and February so far already, the call of Abraham was not just to be blessed, but to be a blessing. And that the call was to produce a descendant, an heir, a king who was going to bless the whole world. It was always Christ's intention to save all people. And so he's saying to them here, listen, you guys are Israelites. You should know better. You were chosen out especially to be descendants of Abraham. But all these other ones have faith. Where is your faith? Because without faith, who your dad is, that you're an Israelite, does not matter. Then Jesus goes into this talk about lampstands. He says, essentially, he's talking about his ministry. He says in verse 33, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that all who come may see it. This is Jesus talking about his own ministry. This is what I'm doing out here, is shining a light. And yet, your eye is the lamp of the body. And if your eye were healthy, your whole body would be full of light. But when it is bad, the body is full of darkness. Saying essentially, because of what's in you, because of all the things you look at and put into you, now the light's here and you can't accept it. You're absolutely unwilling to because of where the darkness is. We get this idea. We talk about the darkness, right? We talk about the darkness. When we use light and darkness metaphors, we talk about the darkness being out there. And even in John 1, light shone into the darkness and the darkness did not understand it. But here, the darkness isn't out there somewhere. The darkness is within each of us. And the light and the darkness both don't come from there. They are put into there. There's no internal light. There's nothing internally good or godly or holy or divine inside of us. But there's a light shining. It is Christ shining in the darkness to come into us. And this light, if we are careful, will fill us. But we must also take care about what darkness we allow into our bodies. Verse 35, the exhortation. Jesus says to them, take care. Jesus says to us, take care that the light in you is not darkness. Therefore, your whole body is full of light, with no part of it in darkness. It will be entirely illuminated as when a light shines its light on you. We are to, very specifically, repent. Clean our lives out from any darkness that has gotten in there. The things we see, the things we do, brings a darkness into us, puts a shadow over our whole lives and into our hearts. But we are to be very careful that there should be no part of us in darkness. Though it is there, now it needs to go. We have to make sure that there is no part. It says verse 36, if therefore your whole body is full of light with no part of it in darkness, there's no room to keep any little bit around, any pet sin. It must all go. But if we are faithful to remove what has been put in there, what we have put in there, then it is possible for us to be entirely illuminated as when a light shines its light on you. It's very simple here. We must repent, clean the darkness out of our lives, that is sin, and allow Christ to fill us completely. So, this is how Jesus ends this passage when we come this next week, next Sunday, and pick up in verse 37 with him. This is after the public speeches. Some of the Pharisees invite him to dinner, and his conversation with them continues. But at the end of this public speech and public section of discourse, what are we to do? What are the applications for our life? What, given this passage, given that Christ spoke these things, are we to do? First of all, we need to humble ourselves before God. That is first. These ones don't. They hear God working and they decide they're going to think about it. Now they hear that there's this opportunity. They see some miracles and they say, maybe a little bit more. We're not yet convinced. So if it's them who needs convincing, we are to humble ourselves before God. Oh. Nicodemus is an interesting illustration of this. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, he's a religious leader, and he comes to Jesus very early in the Gospel of John. And he comes to him at night, he comes to him in secret, and he says, hey, I know you're a prophet, I know you're, Rabbi, I know you're from God. And Jesus says to him, essentially, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You have to start all over. Nicodemus says, how is that possible given that I am an old man? And Jesus directs him to the Holy Spirit. He says, with God all things are possible. And the Holy Spirit moves the way the Holy Spirit wants to move. But he says to Nicodemus, and he doubles down on it, Jesus says twice, you must be born again. Nicodemus is an old man who has been a Pharisee for quite some time and building up his reputation, building up his faith in the law, establishing himself, and the first thing Jesus says to him is, now it's time to start all over again. You must be born again. See, it is only the one who humbles themselves before God that receives this. God comes to the rest of these crowds, Jesus here, to the rest of these crowds, and they hear this chastisement. They hear, you're an evil generation, but I'm light and I'm here for your hope. And they're unwilling to even concede the first part of it, that we're an evil generation. It is only those who humble themselves that are really able to come to God. The Apostle Paul speaks even more clearly about this in Philippians. Paul says to the Philippian church, watch out for the dogs, watch out for evil workers, watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about people who insist that Christians get circumcised, that Christians come underneath the law. He says, watch out for those ones. For we, Paul says, are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. He says, now the circumcision, not those mutilators of the flesh, now the circumcision are the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. But then Paul turns and says, but you know, I could, right? He says, verse 4 of Philippians chapter 3, although I have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. Regarding the law, I was a Pharisee. Regarding zeal, I was persecuting the church. Regarding the righteousness that is by the law, I was blameless. Paul says, you want to put your Pharisee credentials against mine? I'll beat any of you anytime. He says, I was there from birth. They were doing it right. And then, you know, if you want to talk about knowing the law, I know it. I was one of those Pharisees. I was persecuting the church. I was keeping the law as best I possibly could. And then Paul says, but everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be loss because of Christ. Paul says, as Nicodemus was perhaps or perhaps not willing to do, Paul says, I had to be born again. There was all of that. There were all of my credentials. There was all of this stuff that I had done and all of my accomplishments. But everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be lost because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is by faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness from God is based on faith. And so my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death and assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. There it is again. Paul puts that real, honest resurrection at the center of all of his faith. He says, all of that, all those accomplishments, they were nothing. I had to be born again. And now all that matters to me is knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. Is this righteousness I have that's based on faith, not based on what I do anymore. And what's more, my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, but being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. This is what Jesus is offering to this crowd, and they're hemming and hawing. The people of Nineveh repent immediately. The Queen of the South will go to any lengths that there are in order to get this. Paul himself is quick to say, man, I did everything. Rubbish. Worthless compared to knowing Christ. Happy to hand it all over and throw it all away. You must, if you are going to come to Christ, humble yourself before him. Humility is required to come to God. These ones don't have it. We must. Second thing we must do is this. Figure out where God is at work and go jump in. This is an easy task to do. If you're curious on how you can be involved in the work that God is doing in the world, just look for it and hop in wherever you see it. This is a really good application from this passage. Given the queen of the south, she's hungry for wisdom. She goes looking. Where is it? I'm in. And she does what she has to get there. What does Jesus say? But he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they will be filled. If you want to be a part of what God's doing, look for it. Hunger and thirst for it. And then when you see it, go jump in. Offer yourself completely. Not just, here's the way I would help if you let me help. Here's what I'm good at. You need that? No, I'm out. Rather, how can I be a part? I just want to be a part of the work that God's doing. How do I get in there and be a part from it? Also, take a look in your life and see where God is working in your life. Wherever it is that he is working in your life, whether it is an area that needs encouragement and he's encouraging, well then jump in on that area in your own life. Let Christ lead your development, lead your spiritual growth. Where is he bringing conviction in your life? Well then hop to and go and fix that area of your life. Where is he speaking to you clearly? Where is God at work in your life? Jump in and get to work in that area because he's the one who is leading. Where is God working in the world? Hop in and get to right there and be a part of the good work that God is doing, because whoever seeks finds. He's already said this in chapter 11. What else are we to do? We humble ourselves before God. We jump in wherever we see him at work. And also, be careful what you take in. Be careful what you watch and what you read and what you see on the internet. Be careful that what you take in is light and not darkness. Once we take this into ourselves, it stays there unless we do a concerted effort to get it out. It's already in there, and we have to work diligently to remove it. But by all means, while we're working diligently to remove it, let's not be the house divided against ourselves where we're also continuing to put it in. Rather, be careful what you take in. Finally, repent and clear out any bits of darkness that are in your life so that Christ may illuminate you completely. Small sins grow. We can't keep a little piece of it in hopes that it will stay little. Small sin always grow. They either grow, sin in your life, it will either spread or it will be pulled out. You have to pull it out immediately as you see it. Repentance is a one-time decision about sin, but repentance is also a lifestyle because the temptation always comes back. So we have to live a lifestyle of repentance. It has to be a constant decision of ours to be working. Small sins grow, and temptation will always want them to grow back up again, and we have to be actively resisting it and removing it constantly, or it will just sort of show up. Repenting and resisting temptation must be constant in our lives. Finally, Christ wants to illuminate your life. Believe it. Christ wants to transform you. So, humble yourself. Join in. Take part of his work as you see it in your own life and as you see it in the world and in the church. Repent wherever you see sin, and finally flee temptation and fight back temptation constantly, because the light has already come into our lives. So let's live in it completely. Father God, I thank you that you've been so gracious to us. Jesus, we've been a part of a wicked generation too. But I thank you that you've been patient and waited on us. Now give us strength to live right and do right. Give us strength to trust you and humble ourselves before you. And give us strength to root out what darkness is left in our lives. All this in trusting you, in faith and in hope that you will return at just the right time and we'll see resurrection. This I pray in your name. Amen.